Well, maybe turn to the prophecy of Ezekiel in chapter 28. Ezekiel 28, and reading at verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sun, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And I have said thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth, in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. And may God bless the reading of his word. There are a lot of people who say that the Bible is a story of the human race. If one takes that view, it's a very incomplete story. And one cannot really arrive at that conclusion at all. Others say it refers to the nation of Israel. It's primarily the story of that people. That is only partially correct. Certainly it does describe the story of Israel incompletely and tells of their future. And again, incompletely. Rather, one might say, it tells the story of a struggle between good and evil, between God and Satan. A struggle that ends as all stories ought to end, the victory of good over evil and God over Satan. Now, I think it would be quite undesirable were we to leave this subject of prophecy without looking at that particular subject as well. That won't help Mr. Hayden at all. I think he'd be cross because he thought I was going to deal with some other subject. Is that okay? I thought so. Unfortunately, someone else is taking me home. Satan, of course, is not an eternal being. A lot of people seem to have that curious idea that he has existed from all eternity. But quite clearly, there was a day when he was first brought into being. He's a creature who came from the hand of God. A marvelous creature, certainly. One above all others. And certainly a creature whose first day came with the creation by God himself. Consequently, he's limited, as all creatures are. He can only be in one spot at any one time. People say the devil tempted me and I fell. Well, pause for a second before you repeat things of that character. If the devil, for example, was tempting some outstanding individual in America, he would certainly not simultaneously be tempting someone here. By the multitude of his mighty spirits, his power seems ubiquitous. But he personally is limited to one place at any one time. He is only a creature. He's not eternal. He doesn't possess all authority, all power, nor does he know everything, nor of course is he omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent, and as I suggested just now, the devil himself is limited to one spot at any one time. He is not concerned normally in the temptation of individuals like you and me. He's more concerned with the outstanding character who's going to affect the purposes of God, and whom therefore he seeks to overthrow or to cause to fall. He certainly doesn't possess all power. You recall, for example, that when he was going to tempt Job, he had to go to Almighty God and receive permission from him to touch Job's possessions and then Job's body. And only by the permissive will of God could he touch possessions or body. He has not all power. That is reserved entirely to Almighty God. Nor is he omniscient. He does not know everything. The mistakes he makes from time to time make that perfectly evident. You need only go back to the Old Testament and then come back to current affairs. Realize how frequently those errors are made. From time to time, for example, he has produced his man, thinking that the time had arrived for the revelation of the man of sin. But subsequent events showed quite plainly that the time was not yet, that prematurely this man had appeared. And he passed on to another, and then another, and another. So that you have people referring in bygone days to Napoleon Bonaparte as possibly the Antichrist, to Adolf Hitler, to Benito Mussolini, to Joseph Stalin, and so on. These were quite possibly the devil's men at that particular moment, produced by him under the impression that the time had already arrived. We know perfectly well today it has not even yet, arrived for the revelation of that man. He's made mistakes over and over again. All knowledge is reserved to God and is not possessed by that evil one himself. Yet what a marvelous creature he is. According to Ezekiel, and I think one may take this passage as applying to him, he in his initial estate was one of the anointed cherubim, one that covered. Ezekiel explains perfectly clearly in his earlier chapters the character of those cherubim. They're part of the chariot throne of Almighty God, so that he stood in closest proximity to the Eternal himself. He was blessed with supernatural wisdom and with a beauty beyond compare, and placed in a position far above that occupied by any other creature. The workmanship of his tablets and his pipes, says Ezekiel, was prepared for him rather than in him in the day of his creation. In other words, he was the leader of the worship of the celestial hosts. His was a palace also of stones and gold, located, some people think, upon this planet on which we live. Oh, there are all sorts of theories as the earlier days. That is one popular theory still. Certainly he has some close connection with this earth. Those mighty spirit beings who periodically appear before the presence of God to report upon their activities and their stewardship and to receive recommissioning for future work for God have authority in some sphere or other. And apparently, the sphere of authority of Satan himself was this planet. You remember that our Lord referred to him quite simply in that guise. He never questioned for a second the devil's authority to make the offer to him of all the glories of the kingdoms of this world, virtually complete authority in this planet. So he does occupy some position in relation to this earth on which we dwell. There are some who think that there is a gap, another gap, between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 1. There something occurred in relation to the devil himself. The verse is often quoted, that the earth was without form and void, in which are the words of the prophet, that God did not create it in that particular form, and is implied by many teachers that the devil's fall took place at that particular time, and that the cataclysmic event, a judgment from God, fell upon him and upon this earth. That he did fall is perfectly clear. Our Lord refers to his fall in the Gospel of Luke. It says, Christ said, I saw Satan falling as lightning. But Isaiah 14 also gives us an inkling of what occurred. He occupies such a marvelous position. And one might have expected him to be the acme of loyalty and obedience. And Isaiah tells us he lifted himself up in arrogance and pride. I'll set my throne above the stars of God, the whole of the angelic hierarchy. And eventually, I will be like the Most High. In all probability, it was to that that the Apostle Paul was referring when he wrote that Philippian letter. Of that other who stood on an equality with the Eternal, but who made himself of no reputation. But here in that earlier day, there was one who sought equality with God. There could only be one reply to audacity of that kind, that sheer impertinence, and he was cast down from those lofty heights. He still has access into the presence of God, and periodically, like all those mighty spirit beings, attends that council chamber to report upon his stewardship. He has not that place of close intimacy that he earlier possessed. The struggle, this world was reconstructed, made fit for the habitation of a new creature. And to that new creature, man, God gave authority over this earth and over every living thing. Here, quite patently, was a rival to the devil. He had authority in this scene. Here was one who was given a new authority. And the devil set himself immediately to frustrate the purpose of God. And how well he apparently succeeded. The temptation came, and Eve fell. And don't blame Eve and exempt the man. So often we say it was Eve who caused the trouble. Eve did it in response to the temptation. Adam did it quite deliberately, knowing full well what he was doing. So if there's any blame to go, or any blame to be attached to anyone, there's quite a great deal to be attached to Adam himself. Anyhow, they both fell, and consequently were expelled from the Garden of Eden. And the devil must have thought he completely succeeded in his plan. Man had fallen, and God surely would now destroy this new creature. But at the very moment of his apparent victory, there came the nail of his future defeat. The promise that one should come, the seed of a woman, who should bruise his head, albeit he would bruise his heel. There was no doubt whatsoever as to the significance of those words. And the devil set himself right through history to destroy the lie to which that deliverer would come. There came the rebellion in Noah's day, and the possible effluxion of angels into this world. There came trouble subsequently. He must have thought in Noah's day that the victory was won, and that the whole of the human race would be blotted out. But God saved alive 8 souls in the ark. On a later occasion, the whole of the seed royal was destroyed, but one day, God still preserved his life. And gradually, detail by detail was revealed concerning that one who was to come. Not only the race, not only the tribe, but the very place where he would be born. And the devil and his emissaries unquestionably collected all the available information in preparation for the day. And ultimately, the one who had been promised so long actually appeared in this world. There was no doubt. He appeared at the proper spot at the right time. The prophecies all converged upon that one. The devil sought to destroy that newborn child. But there, as we were reminded this afternoon, our God preserved not only the child, but the family as well. Mother and alleged father. And he brought his son out of Egypt. Right through his life, our Lord faced the assault of that evil one. For 30 years he lived in comparative obscurity. Then at the age of 30, he emerged into the limelight of his public ministry. And immediately, after the baptism at Jordan, he was tempted of the devil. There at the foot of Mount Corinthania, there came 6 weeks of temptation. We just don't know what actually occurred. All we are told is the story of the last 3 temptations, probably all occurring on the same day. Our Lord has stood there for all that long period. No food crossed his lips, apparently no water. In that bleak, inhospitable spot, where the Jews said there was one of the mouths of Gehenna, Mark tells us there was the habitation of wild beasts, the Master was tempted of the devil. Unquestionably, every possible assault was made upon him. If for a fleeting second a seed of doubt could be sown in the mind of that one, quite clearly the purpose of God would be frustrated. And there came that final assault, that threefold temptation, and I say probably on the last day. You're hungry. All around you are those flat stones. They lie there still. And that day they were the shape of those. Today they call them Elijah's melons. If you really are, as was testified those weeks ago, the Son of God, then display your power and transmute these stones into bread. It was a temptation. Our Lord was hungry. And hunger is a perfectly legitimate appetite. And the satisfaction of hunger perfectly legitimate too. He had the power. But had he converted those stones into bread, then he would at once have been taking himself out of the will of God and choosing his own way. Go back to the earlier economy, said the devil in effect. In that day, God gave bread from heaven. There was a manna, there was the food of God's people, right through the wilderness journey. This is a new era. You're the harbinger of a new day. Very well, demonstrate your power and authority now, and convert the stones into bread. And our Lord replied quite simply, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every spoken word of God. And the devil took him up to the holy city. There on the pinnacle of the temple, they looked down at that dark declivity below. Cast yourself down, said the devil. Isn't it written in Psalm 91? He will give his angels charge concerning thee. In their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Of course it was. Our Lord saw the temptation. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. I have no guarantee whatsoever. If I take myself out of the will of God, my body will not fall as a smashed bug in the valley below. Realize, too, that he stood in the very place where, according to a fallacious tradition, the Jews said Messiah would first appear. Why, I just don't understand. But it was the legend. In the very spot where they said he would appear, Messiah stood. Or he thrown himself down, said the devil, the whole populace will come out and acclaim you as king. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The kingdom shall be mine, authority will be mine. I stand in the circle of God's will. I dare not step outside that circle. In the final temptation, all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, for one small act of obeisance to me. Thou shalt worship, says Christ, the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. One small act of homage to you, a violation of a very small principle, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And incidentally, our Lord in every one of those three cases was, of course, enunciating a principle that still applies to the present day. But as man, he stood there for the whole of that period, tempted by the devil, using only the weapon available to mankind. And he overcame as man over the tempter. Oh, he was God. To retain his divinity, and all the rights and prerogatives of divinity. There he stood for that period, as man, and overcame. And incidentally, where he stood, we also may stand, using precisely the same weapon of the scriptures of truth. The victory of the Christ can be our victory as well. But ultimately, of course, there came that final hour. The devil had tried to destroy him in various ways. In the storm on the lake, recall our Lord's words, he rebuked the storm. Not speaking to a wind or to the waves, as though there was some force behind the tempest. Lie down! Be muzzled! As though he were talking to a dog. Over and over again, there came the attempts to destroy him, until the final hour struck. And on Golgotha's hill, the Son of God was nailed to that cross. Strong bulls of Bashan beset him round. They gaped upon him, those mighty spirits jeering and sneering. His hour had come. And he died on Calvary's hill. And the devil must have thought the victory was won. For on that first Easter morn, the tomb was empty. The glorious Son of God had risen again from among the dead. There lay the grave clothes, lying enfolded. They had never been unwrapped. There was the headcloth by itself, in its place, untouched. the body that had lain within had disappeared. He'd risen again from among the dead. The victory that the devil thought he had won only proved again the knell of his coming defeat. Now the Lord disappeared to glory, but left his body behind. Today we know full well that there is that evil power with all his strength and might arrayed against us. But one fact emerges quite clearly, that through the work of Calvary, the devil is potentially a defeated foe. There is no need for the Christian to be overcome. No need for failure or sin. Through Calvary's work, there's victory for everyone who belongs to Christ. But the Christian is attacked, isn't he? Attacked by the God of this age. Behind all those idols, said Paul, there are evil spirits, demons. The worship paid to the idol is paid to a living spirit. The worship is gathered up and belongs to that one who's supreme over them all. He's the ruler of this age and of this world. Behind the cosmic system, there's that mighty power, moving a puppet here and there, holding the strings in his own hand. And one might well fear, as one realizes all the potentialities of that evil force. Those mighty spirit beings in the heights above are endeavoring to frustrate the will and purpose of God. We might well fear, but greater is he that is for us than he that is against us. Now repeat once more, victory is possible through our Lord Jesus Christ and Calvary's work. One day we'll be gone from this world, and then the devil will be at liberty to produce his masterpiece. Oh, we've talked about him so much today. That one who's appointed by the devil, the Antichrist, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the dictator of those 10 countries, in how many guises the scripture paints him, that one is controlled completely by the devil. There's a statement quite clearly, both in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and again in Revelation 13 and 17. The indication quite clearly that he's under the control of the devil himself. And that tremendous authority is given to that one. But finally, our Lord deals with that person. And then with Satan himself. And for 1,000 years, Satan is held under control. Bound that he might not go forth to deceive the nations. And for 1,000 years, there will be peace and prosperity. One would have thought that after such a reign of beneficent blessing, men's hearts would have been changed. And when the devil is released, at the end of that 1,000 years, he'll find in all quarters of the world those who are prepared to rebel against the rule of Christ. Only eventually, for the power to descend out of heaven and destroy the rebellious host. Well, you're probably saying by this time, why talk about things like this? We thought we were going to talk about the Lord's coming again. I think, frankly, one ought to be aware of the forces arrayed against us. They are tremendous. And we might well fear when we're standing on our own feet or fighting our own battles. But we don't go forth unaided. We don't go forth in our own strength. The mighty Son of God is with us. His power protects us. The indwelling Spirit of God is our shield and our defender. And today there's victory and not defeat for those who belong to Christ. The devil is already a defeated foe. And one day we shall know to the full significance and meaning of Calvary's work and all that was implied in what our Lord did on Golgotha's hill. Today, we march quietly and trustfully, believing and confiding in our glorious Lord. But one day, we'll be free from the temptation, free from the assault of the evil one, and forever in the presence of the one we love and adore. And very shortly, that hour will strike. Perhaps today, we'll hear the triumphant summoning shout of our adorable Lord and the sound of the trumpet and be called out from this world to be forever in the presence of Christ. That's our hope. And very shortly, that hope is going to be realized and all the blessings promised fulfilled. Can't you say? Even so, come, Lord Jesus.